That is a wonderful hymn. When the Lord laid it on Matt and Kent and my heart to start this church a couple years ago, we received counsel very early on to give as much of the ministry away as we could, that this is God's church. And one of the things that we have prayed for over the last couple years is that the Lord would raise up men and women gifted to help the local body. And I feel like, having been away for a week and thinking about the church, listening to Andrew preach last week, that the Lord has done that. There are so many, I'm overwhelmed by how many people have come to the church and how gifted you are and how you're helping the church. And one of those members is Bob Sweeney. And so we are so glad that Bob is here, Mary Ann, this morning. Most of you know Bob from Dallas Life. He's been the executive director. It'll be 15 years this year. If you look at if you have the bulletin, he graduated from Moody Bible Institute. He was a pastor all over the country in Alaska, Pennsylvania, and Chicago for 15 years. So we are so glad that Bob is here this morning. He is going to pray for us, read the scriptures, and preach. And Bob, would you come do that?
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. Well, I've got nothing, so we can all go home. Don't you ever wonder if a preacher would ever say that? Didn't prepare a thing. I didn't even know it was my week. This morning we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And last week, how beautiful it was to see a healing take place, salvation being the result, and an entire family coming to truth. Well, you're gonna want to remember that, especially in comparison to what you hear today as we unfold the story of a different healing with a different result. I really challenge you, when you read the Word of God, to slowly look at each word and not just picture that you already know what it says. It's as if a pastor gets up and starts a message on the Lord is my shepherd, and you're already at the table where he's preparing enemies before, and you think you know the whole thing. Don't do that when you read a familiar passage, but instead look for what's in its words that you have missed, or something that you could see from a different perspective. Do that especially as we are in John chapter 5 this morning, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Father, this passage is rich. This passage contains us in many, many ways. Almost embarrassingly so. I pray that as we unfold it and look at it, you would really challenge us to let you work more. We just finished a hymn that said we want to love you more, to be open to your word. May that be so true of us today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I like to look at each word and realize it was placed there for a reason. God made no mistakes. He doesn't repeat himself for wrong reasons. He says things that he wants you and I to hear, oftentimes saying the same thing to us again and again and again until we get it. John, very interesting. When you see this passage, remember, it's not last week. It's a different healing. After this, John writes, after what? After these things, what things? Well, John was speaking specifically about the detailed Galilean ministry that Jesus had. But John only mentions one thing about the detailed ministry of John, of Christ's time in Galilee. He only mentions one thing, and that's the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4, which we read about last week. But the synoptic gospels mention many things that happened during that detailed time in Galilee. We see Peter's mother-in-law healed. We see in Luke 5, a leper is healed. We see in Matthew chapter 4, more specific detail about all the people Christ spoke to in Galilee. But John mentions only one last week's. And he wants you to remember the healing of that nobleman's son. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there were 6 times that John mentions feasts in his entire gospel. But he specifically wants you and I to know that Jesus had to be at this feast. It wasn't optional. And there were 3 feasts that required all of the grown Jewish men to go to Jerusalem to be at the feast. And those 3 feasts were specifically Passover, specifically Tabernacles, and specifically Pentecost. Now, we have nothing after that that leads us to believe which one it was, because nothing happened specifically in relation to one of the feasts. But we do know that Jesus had to be there. John's very specific in wanting you to know that. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. I love the detail John is giving here. You might know some people in your life that you might think they overspeak or they give you way too much detail. And you're finished and you're thinking that could have been an email. Or you just think it could have been shorter, but they give you more than you need. Well, in this case, John is literally speaking as if people in his crowd didn't know anything about Jerusalem. Now, he says there is in Jerusalem, there is a gate, by the gate a pool. And some have said, oh, since he says there is and not there was, now we know when John wrote the gospel. And since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, he had to write this afterwards because when he wrote it, the pool was still there. Stop. Wrong thinking. Why? Because there are many times in John's gospel that he uses a present verb to describe something that happened in the past. He does it in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 11. So just because he says there is a gate and a pool nearby doesn't mean the pool was still filled with water and people were still jumping in or hoping to be pushed in or needing of the healing. He's speaking of it as if it could have been or is now, so we don't know. We do know that he wants you to have some detail. The detail is that there's a sheep gate, and this sheep gate is mentioned. It also tells us that there is a pool, and it says there's porticos. Interesting. He wants to almost have sympathy for those people that have never seen this specific area before, and he gives great detail. Now, you and I communicate similarly with people. We tell them about the city. We tell them about where they're going. You might say to somebody, if you want to get to that park, here's what you do. You go down to the bank, and you make a right-hand turn. You go down about two stoplights, and there's a Kroger. The park you're looking for is behind the Kroger. Now, that's how you might give directions. I give directions entirely different than that. Here's how I would give directions. Go to the Dairy Queen. Make a right at the Dairy Queen. You're going to go down two stoplights, and there's a Whatajesus. I mean, a Whataburger. And what you're going to do is you need to be behind the Whataburger. But before you go to the park that's behind the Whataburger, turn into the Whataburger. Because for a limited time, they have that bacon Swiss burger. And never mind. So that's how I would give directions. I have a friend who literally tells the true story of a friend of his that went to Weight Watchers with him. True story. And she says, I went shopping, and I came home with the groceries, and I realized I had this bag of cookies that I was like longing for, so I ate two cookies while I'm putting the groceries away. After the groceries were all put away, she said, I found myself a couple more cookies. And I said, stop. I have to go to Weight Watchers on Tuesday night and get on the scale and tell them how my progress is. So she threw the bag of cookies in the trash. She said, I finished all the groceries, I sat in front of the TV, and after a while, I found myself going back to the trash can and reaching into the bag and getting another cookie. She said, you know what, I have to do something a little more drastic. So she takes out her rolling pin and literally pounds and crushes all of the cookies and pours the cookie crumbs into the trash can so they're no longer in the cookie bag. She watched an entire TV show. Said, after a while, I grabbed a chair, pulled it up to the trash can with a spoon. And I was like taking the spoon. I just had to have those cookies. And so finally, she said, I had to stop myself, went to the garage, got a can of Raid, and that took care of it. Well, at that point, the leader of the Weight Watchers meeting came over and said, so what did you learn? She said, what do you mean? Well, now everybody heard the story. Why don't you tell everybody in one sentence what you learned from the experience? She said, you want the absolute truth. He said, absolute truth. She said, that Raid is not half bad. That's what I learned, she said. That's what she learned. Everybody's got their issues, don't they? Everybody's got their issues. We don't even need to go around the room and find out how many of you are still on the January 1st diet. We're not even going to go there. So back to our text, we see that there's porticos, obviously five porches that were keeping the people from the sun. And this sheep gate, which is mentioned, is a sheep gate mentioned in Nehemiah, small opening in the wall on the north side of the city. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people. Now, John is trying to give very, very strong specifics to people about what happened when. When you read the scripture, you literally need to say to yourself, who wrote this? To whom was it written? Was this passage or this book written to believers or non-believers? When was it written? How does it coincide with other things that happened? Is this a reenactment or a restatement of something in the Old Testament that I should be aware of? So when you read the scripture, don't just limit yourself to the very verse that you're in, but try to broaden it, especially those of you that are going to read the Bible through in a year. Don't make it about check off my 14, 18, 23 verses and I'm free for the day. Don't get stuck in that. But instead, make sure you're trying to picture a bigger picture. And we almost need a bigger picture in this. If you think of Christ going in his earthly ministry and choosing the disciples, what comes to your mind? How old were they? Were they just all middle-aged, somewhat gray, leaving fishing poles and boats behind? What was it like? They were real people. It was a real city. John goes so far as to say there was a gate, and then there was a pool, and there were many people that went to the pool for the purpose of healing. There were porticos to keep them out of the sun. He's giving you all that detail. Why would he not give you even more? Let's do a little math and picture where we are in this. We know, when we're looking at Christ's birth, okay, probably around 5 BC Christ was born. How do we know that? A couple ways. You remember that in Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all the world would be taxed, which caused Joseph to have to go back to his birthplace, which meant if you had to go back to your birthplace as that man and you were married, your family went with you. And that was perfect because then God brought them to Bethlehem where Joseph was from so that the Old Testament could be fulfilled and Christ would be born there. But did you know that that specific decree that was issued for the census was issued in 8 BC? 8 BC. It took 2 to 4 years for that to actually go through all the channels and make it happen. See, don't just picture that in that day. Herod would say, here's what we're going to do. It's going to happen day after tomorrow. Boom. No, that's how quick he would be able to take off a Roman soldier's head. But it's not how quickly he would necessarily do something on a national or citywide or regional scale. There were people that would never have known what a census was. So I could picture it as if Herod had to send people to nearby towns and say, we're going to have a meeting of all the great leaders of your city. Come on over. We're going to talk about census and we can make some money on this. Because if you count everybody, then you could tax them more efficiently. So it could really help the coffers. So come on over and we'll meet about that. And then after we have that meeting, you're going to have a few other meetings with the city to the north and the east and the west of you. And I'll go south and to the north. And see, it took a while. We're told it took 2 to 4 years. For all the logistics to be laid out for that census to take place. And it all plays a part in determining Christ's birth. I could picture there was the House and the Senate and all those things they had to go through back then, I'm sure. You could picture that as the Jerusalem Journal got thrown to your doorstep that morning. There were some people that said, don't let them count you, they're probably just going to kill you. And all of that. There would have been people complaining, not knowing, because it was new and it was different. Even though Herod was seeking to make money. So it took a few years for that census to take place, and very likely that Christ was born around 5 BC. We have another proof of that, in that we know that Herod died in 4 BC. We know that for certain. So he issues the decree, and then if you remember, he wants all the babies killed. So Christ would have been about a year old when Herod died. So Christ born around 5 BC, Herod dies 4 BC, but what you have to play into this is that when you go from AD or BC to AD before Christ to Anno Domini, not after the death, Anno Domini, there's no zero year. So you go from 1 BC to 1 AD, and John is born in 6 AD. So what does that mean math-wise? It means that John and Jesus are about 10 or 11 years apart in age. John is the youngest of all of the disciples. He's the only disciple that dies a natural death. Not murdered, not crucified, not stoned, not set aflame. Only one that dies a natural death. That's John. We learn a few more things when we stop and look at the way in which this would have taken place. Jesus, we know, was crucified. According to history, we know that Jesus was crucified on the Friday of Passover. We also know that it was the way in which they determined their Passover was by looking at the lunar cycle. Well, history tells us something really interesting. If you look at the fact that we know Christ died in 33 AD, some say his earthly ministry began in 29, some say it began in 30, some say it began in 31. As the scholars look at that, they say they're not sure, but this is what we know. We know there was a lunar eclipse on the Friday of Passover in AD 29. And in AD 33. Well, 29 would have been too early for the death of Christ. That's why they know Christ died in 33 AD. And they've always chosen Easter based on lunar eclipses. If you want to know when Easter is, it's always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox, always. So if you're like most of us, you look at the calendar right now and say, it's in April, Easter is late. No, it's not. Easter's perfectly on time. It's always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So just backtracking on dates Christ dying at 33 AD and 30 AD, starting his earthly ministry at age 30. He's 30, John's about 19 or 20. So undoes everything you think about these gray-haired guys walking around with a stick, leaving their family behind. Now, it is interesting that you picture that as soon as Christ said to them, come with me, they drop everything like they're in a trance. As I've looked at that for years, I've wondered, what is it about the guy? Well, Scripture does say, if you remember the woman at the well, this man knows everything about me when he speaks. The religious leaders, this man speaks unlike anyone who has ever lived. Something about the way he approached you. Now, none of us can say we really have people in our lives that speak to us unlike anybody who's ever lived before. We don't have that. But Christ had that way about him. And so as he's approaching the disciples and he approaches John, he approaches Matthew, who was the wealthiest of all of the disciples. He was a moke. He literally was a Greek tax collector, and he could literally tax everything that he wanted to tax. Matthew would have had to leave behind piles and piles of money to follow Christ. Others leave behind their boats. John, in some ways, leaves behind his youth and follows Christ. The math helps in that case because we see that John, as this youngest disciple, changes everything. We also know that John died in AD 100. That's when we no longer hear of anything about John, so we assume that was the year of his death. He's 94 when he died. I sat with my mom yesterday morning at coffee, and I said, Mom, don't tell me that God's not done with you. John was your age, 94, when God used him greatly. So what do we know about John? We know that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And Patmos, 30 miles or so offshore, we know that Patmos was an island where criminals were sent. And there was, don't think that John gets dropped off an island, there's sharks all around him so he can't swim back home, and he just stays there till he dies. Very, very wrong. It was an island where there was a cave where John wrote the Revelation. Remember, the Revelation, there's no S on it. Even Jeopardy marks you wrong if you say Revelations on a Jeopardy answer. One revelation, a long one, but one. And we also know that he was exiled to Patmos by Diocletian. Diocletian had a short reign, like a year. And then after Diocletian dies, eventually Nerva, the next leader, releases John because he dies in Ephesus. He doesn't die on Patmos. Now, the reason why a lot of the prisoners were sent there was so they could take hatchets and mallets and break rocks. That's what they had to do for the duration of their sentence. John wasn't breaking rocks. He was in a cave and he was writing. What was he writing now? He was writing this. I don't know what you would do, what I would do if I was exiled to an island like seemingly for the rest of my life. I might just boo-hoo for a while. I might have a pity party and only invite me. It would be one of those, why did this happen to me? How often and how easy it is to get stuck into why did this happen to me? Even in asking, do you really think that an error has been made on behalf of God? That things have happened to you? Do you really believe there could be a mistake in the lineage of the Savior's plan for everything in your life that has to be brought to fruition? Could God be confused? Could there be a hiccup in his plan that results in something heinous happening to you? Or is it part of the plan? That backdrop helps us. So we know this pool is called Bethesda. Oh, and by the way, Patmos means my killing. It means my killing. So John is stuck on the island of my killing in a cave. Everybody around is hammering stones and breaking them up. And he's writing. Eventually finds out he is released. He goes back to Ephesus where he spends the rest of his life. He's writing this. And he says there was a pool called Bethesda, literally a house of outpouring or house of mercy. That's what the pool's words mean. For those who went there, obviously, longing for mercy. It says in verse 3, they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Very interesting. And if you look at it closely in the Greek language, it's unlike anything John ever would have said. Even the word usage, unlike anything he's known for. And for that reason, scholars say, that probably wasn't there. It probably was added later. Now let's look at it from another perspective. Do you think that if someone goes wanting to be healed at a place that obviously they think is the hand of God involved, from God's perspective, would Christ literally be saying, I got this pool. I'm going to stir the water. You three need to be healed, but good luck to whoever gets in there first. Would that really be the way that God approaches you and I about healing? No, it doesn't fit in line with healings. Now realize, Christ turned the cities upside down. Think of the people who no longer were ill once he walked by. It's not like Jesus just touches the paralytic, he touches the nobleman's son, he takes care of Peter's mother-in-law, and he hopes that they go to the highways and the byways and tells everybody, guess what happened to me? It wasn't word of mouth like that. Word of mouth was like, did you hear about those 84 people that instantly got healed over at the temple yesterday? And now I hear there's like 20 so far this morning, and these people that used to be crawling around like dogs are now dancing and praising God. What is up with this? See, he healed so many that illness was basically a thing of the past when the man came to town. Do not think in terms of our Western American way of thinking. Touches a life, they get healed. He's supposed to go tell a few people. Next day, touches a life. He now can walk. Hopefully somebody will notice. No, throngs of people were healed. And that led people to follow him. Now realize it could have been for the wrong reasons. Could have been following him only to be able to walk again. That's what introduces us to this man. Because look at his specific words. He says, there's a certain man there who had an infirmity 38 years. Everybody knew this guy. This wasn't new. 38 years. Now, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Christ knew the heart of the guy like he knows your heart and he knows mine. Do you want to be made well? Because he knew that's exactly what the guy wanted. It's also the only thing the guy wanted. He only wanted to be made well. That's why he went to the pool's edge. Now, it's kind of interesting to me. There's other things you can read about that pool. It says, with the stirring of the water, there was a reddish-pink tinge to the water that were supposed to be minerals. I sure hope it was minerals. But you don't know what would have been in that water. All you know is a lot of people there. Realize this too. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people at this pool. Do not picture a pool near the park. It's not a city pool. Hundreds of people. You never would have seen the edge of the pool. You don't know what the pool's edge would have looked like. Why? Because everybody would have been laying on the edge. Now, if I'm this guy, as obsessive compulsive as I am, liking everything planned out just right, I would have had one finger in that water all the time. I would have thought, as soon as it starts stirring, I really am first. Then I thought, if I believe so much in the stirring of the water, why didn't I just have somebody push me in and I'll stay in there till the water starts stirring? And if I start to drown, I'm believing in healing anyway. So whoever stirs the water from up there would have some sort of mercy on me. I just want to be first. That is such a problem in Christianity today. I just want to be first. We have major issues in Christianity for us to deal with. Our hypocrisies, our frustrations, our prejudging of people. wanting it to be ours, wanting it to be for us. I want to get this fixed. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be without that car, that job, that vacation. I want that kind of bling on my finger. I want. You and I read, yeah, look who just won $600 million in the lottery. Good for them. You say good for them, but just stop and think about that for a minute. Then you just bring yourself to the point where you say, oh, most of the people that win the lottery wish they hadn't anyway. But if I would win that lottery, you'd see something different. We are this man. He just wanted to get wet. Jesus saw him lying there. Knew he'd already been in that condition a long time. No one had to inform Christ. He knew the man on the outside. He knew the man on the inside. He knew what he was thinking. He knows you on the inside. He knows you on the outside. He knows what you're thinking. Shocks me. 35 years in ministry, I speak to people. I read Facebook. I see what they're saying about themselves. And I see some ridiculous things coming from the mouths of believers that I know have walked with Christ so long it shouldn't be that way. Just let God open that next door for you. Don't worry about I bet I won't even get one post. I bet not even one share. Now you're manipulating me by making me think that I have to embrace your definition of what this means. I see more Christians arguing on Facebook than I see encouragement. We are so misplaced, so misguided. Remember when you used to make a phone call to somebody and you had to wait a day for the secretary to get the note to the guy to call you back? I don't believe we're getting anything more accomplished than we ever did before. I just believe we're communicating with each other saying how busy we are. Late for work this morning because I went to that great movie last night. Well, then you're an idiot. I don't care that you're late for work, that you stayed up so late. Why'd you do that for? I don't need to take the time to hear that you're not a good employee. I don't need to know that. The things that people, I read people's Facebook posts when they apply for work for me. I have 80 employees, and I tell you, it's way tougher to find somebody with a really clean Facebook. Way tougher. I have had to go to other ministry leaders in this city and say, did you ever read the Facebook post of this employee of yours who's disgusting? Go let them know that as a co-worker in this field, I am so incredibly offended by what he says. You should be questioning since he lists on his Facebook that he works for you. Why would we post some of the things we post? There is no musical artist I appreciate more than Michael Card. Michael Card is a seminary grad who is so theologically sound that his words are theologically based in his songs. And he oftentimes speaks of the unnecessary words that we use that should be brushed aside. This man wants to get wet. Sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. He viewed all he needed was somebody to put him in the pool. When the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. They beat me there. Jesus said to him, rise up, take your bed, and walk. Now Jesus gave him exactly what he wanted. Only what he wanted, but exactly what he wanted. He wanted to be able to walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Now when you read a passage like that, look and see what you don't see. There was never an exchange of introductions of names. Who are you? Well, I'm Jesus. Who are you? I'm Joe. Oh, nice to meet you, Joe. How long you been here? Jesus didn't have to ask questions that were rhetorical. He already knew the answer. But Joe, you would have thought, maybe would have had an inclination of saying, I have been here for 38 years. I am longing. I'm longing to get wet. I wait for it to stir. Christ gives him exactly what he wants, but no more than what he wants. Watch what you ask for. Sometimes you only get what you ask for. And that day was the Sabbath. You know, there's a major change in the Gospel of John in this passage. Because from this passage on, the leaders want to kill him to the point where the plotting of wanting to kill Christ and the way in which they're trying to make him fall into a pit where they would have so much ammunition against him that would result in his death is overwhelming. This is the passage, John chapter 5. So while you're reading the Gospels, remember this is that pivotal time. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Well, actually, that's not true. Realize that the Old Testament Hebrew, I should say, the Jewish law that said what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, when it said you could not work, what it meant was you were not allowed to perform the duties you would provide or perform in your livelihood, in your regular work week. That's what you were not expected to reproduce on the Sabbath. Well, this man was laying by a pool for 38 years. He had never carried his mat. Carrying his mat was not something that was any way related to what would have been his livelihood. So he wasn't breaking any rules, but the Jewish leaders were just looking for ways to go after Christ. He answered them, "He who made me well told me to take up your bed and walk. Who is this man who said it?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was. Now that means after the guy is completely healed, he never even takes the time to say, "Who are you? Why in the world would you do this for me? You're so unlike every single person that's ever been here before. I used to ask kids to maybe push me in. They wouldn't help me. Here, you come up to the pool and you just ask me what I want. I tell you what I want. You give it to me. And I never even had to get wet. I never even had to get in the water." Realize the pool is not in this story. This has nothing to do with the pool. It has everything to do with the heart of somebody who wants something, and it's what they want is very limited. So Christ gave him what he wanted. Well, afterwards, Jesus found him. Why? Because the previous verse in 13 says, a multitude gathers around him. You know that's the case. Because all the people that were at the pool said, "That guy from 38 years, now look at him. Isn't that guy? Isn't that Joe?" And everybody starts running after Christ. The pool now would have been as empty as anybody could have made it by picking up and carrying their children, their grandmothers, their loved ones, their neighbors, and leaving the pool, because now they realize it's not about the pool, not about the water. Doesn't matter who stirs what, it's about him. Go after him and he'll make you perfect, because all they wanted was physical healing. Throngs of people. Jesus has to move away from them. And so he does. And then he finds the man later. Finds the man in the temple. Interesting. Why would the guy have gone to the temple? We don't have any reason to believe he was interested in worship. Jesus finds him in the temple. It could be because he was being berated with questions from the Jewish leaders. Could have been the Jewish leader said, "Let me help you with your mat and pick him up to bring him in to kind of be read the riot act. I want every detail on everything that I said to you and why you're carrying your mat. You know this is the Sabbath. Who told you to do this? You have no right. This is our law." All of that. Afterwards, we don't know how long, Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, he's not saying, "I'll tell you why you were 38 years lame." He's not saying that. He is saying there are consequences to things. There are times when people do heinous things and get disciplined by God. Scripture literally says, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and many of you even sleep. Physical, earthly death. Literally, God can choose to take you out. Yes, he can. But does he do it every time someone does a heinous act? No. And here's proof. If you knew me like I know me, you'd never want to know me. I know that to be true. That you could take part in a heinous act and you don't get fried. You don't. Say, "Well, that's Old Testament." No, no, no. There were plenty of Old Testament people fry-worthy that didn't have it happen. Plenty. Because God has a way of accomplishing something. It's his accomplishment. He can do whatever he wants in any way that he wants. That's how he uses your life and he uses mine. Sometimes he does things that are so unusual. Then there are times when he does something that takes your breath away, or someone tells you a story like this one. It happened on the Brooklyn subway. True story from January 10th, 1948. The car was crowded. There seemed to be no chance of a seat, but I entered. A man sitting by the door suddenly jumped up to leave, and I slipped into the empty seat. I'd been living in New York long enough to not start conversations with strangers, but being a photographer, I had the peculiar habit of analyzing people's faces, and I was struck by the features of the passenger on my left. He was probably in his late 30s, and when he glanced up, his eyes seemed to have a hurt expression in them. He was reading a Hungarian language newspaper, and something prompted me to say in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man seemed surprised to be addressed in his native language, but he only answered politely, "You may read it now. I'll have time later on." During the half-hour ride to town, we had quite a conversation. His name, he said, was Bela Paskin, a law student. When World War II started, he had been put into a German labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he covered hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen, a large city in eastern Hungary. I myself knew Debrecen quite well. We talked about it for a while, then he told me the rest of his story. When he went to the apartment once occupied by his father, mother, brothers, and sisters, he found strangers living there. Then he went upstairs to the apartment that he and his wife once had. It was also occupied by strangers. None of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving, full of sadness, a boy ran after him calling, "Paskin Bashi," meaning Uncle Paskin. The child was the son of some old neighbors of his. He went to the boy's home and talked to his parents. "Your whole family is dead," they told him. "The Nazis took them and your wife to Auschwitz." Auschwitz was one of the worst Nazi concentration camps. Paskin gave up all hope. A few days later, too heartsick to remain any longer in Hungary, he set foot again, stealing across border after border till he reached Paris. He managed to immigrate to the United States in October 1947, just 3 months before I met him. All the time he had been talking, I kept thinking that somehow his story seemed a little familiar. A young woman who I had recently met at the home of a friend had also been from Debrecen, and she had been sent to Auschwitz. From there, she had been transferred to work in a German munitions factory. Her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. Later, she was liberated by the Americans and brought here in the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Her story had moved me so much, I had written down her address and her phone number, intending to invite her to meet my family and thus help relieve the terrible emptiness in her life. It seemed impossible that there could be any connection between these two people, but as I neared my station, I fumbled anxiously in my address book, and I asked in what I hoped was a casual voice, "Was your wife's name Maria?" He turned pale. "Yes," he answered. "How did you know?" He looked as if he were about to faint. I said, "Let's get off the train." I took him by the arm at the next station and led him to a phone booth. He stood there like a man in a trance while I dialed her phone number. It seemed hours before Maria Paskin answered. Later, I learned her room was alongside the telephone, but she was in the habit of never answering it because she had so few friends and the calls were always for someone else. This time, however, there was no one else at home. After letting it ring for a while, she responded. When I heard her voice at last, I told her who I was, and I asked her to describe to me her husband. She seemed surprised at the question, but gave me a description. I asked her where she had lived in Debrecen, and she told me the address. Asking her to hold the line, I turned to Paskin and said, "Did you and your wife live at such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed. He was white as a sheet now and trembling. Trying to be calm, I urged him, "Something miraculous is about to happen to you. Here, take the telephone and talk to your wife." He nodded his head in a muted bewilderment, his eyes bright with tears. He took the receiver, listened a moment to his wife's voice, cried out, "This is Bella." He began to mumble hysterically. Seeing that the poor fellow was so excited, he couldn't even talk coherently. I took the receiver from his shaking hands. "Stay where you are," I told Maria, who also sounded hysterical. "I'm sending your husband to you. Will you be there in a few minutes?" Bella was crying like a baby, saying over and over again, "It is my wife. I go to my wife." At first, I thought I had better accompany Paskin, lest the man should faint from excitement. But I decided this was a moment in which no stranger should intrude. Putting Paskin into a taxi cab, I directed the driver to take him to Maria's address, paid the fare, and said goodbye. Bella Paskin's reunion with his wife was a moment so poignant, so electric with suddenly released emotions that afterwards neither he nor Maria could recall much about it. I remember only that when I left the phone, I walked to the mirror like in a dream to see if maybe my hair had turned gray, she said later. The next thing I know, a taxi stops in front of the house, and it is my husband who comes toward me. Details I cannot remember, only this I know, that I was happy for the first time in many, many years. Even now, it's difficult to believe that it happened. We both suffered so much. I've almost lost the capability to not be afraid. Each time my husband goes from the house, I say to myself, will anything happen to him to take him from me again? Her husband is confident that no horrible misfortune will ever befall them because providence has brought us together, he said. It was simply meant to be. God does what he wants to do in his timing. Sometimes it involves your life, the life of someone that you know, or someone whose story you read. They were not happy for the man that was healed. The Jewish leaders were only focusing on the fact that he was carrying his mat. They did their best to look so pompous and arrogant. The Jewish teachers at that time also carried around what they called phylacteries, which were large wooden boxes on their back, and it held scrolls. And so they would pull out the scroll that would be particular for that passage of the Old Testament they were trying to emphasize at the city gate that day, and they would roll it out. Could you imagine two people having a conversation saying, you know, I'm just trying to live a godly life. I'm trying to do what the Old Testament. One minute, I got a scroll for that. Could you picture how pompous and arrogant it looked for them to say, I got them all right back here. Just wait. Of course, I need three people to help unroll it, but I'll point out to you the verse I know you need to apply to your life. That's often what it was like. Christ can do what he wants, when he wants. Jesus simply telling the man to pick up your mat and walk. That was amazing in and of itself. But then the story changes. Where in the world are the accolades? Where is the thank you? Where is anybody going and saying, the power with which you do this is so incredible, I want to follow you the rest of my life? Where is anybody saying, could you tell us what authority you come from that leads you to be able to heal us this way? Why aren't they lining up? Why aren't they lining up? Why would we not be lining up? Or would we be in the crowd yelling, crucify him, because he didn't go according to what we had been taught it was supposed to be? The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. It was all because he did these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, verse 17, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. There's a whole lot in that phrase as it's originally written in the Greek. It literally means my Father and I both are doing the same work. Why? Because we're the same. That's what ticked off the Jewish leaders. It was the first proclamation that my Father and I do the same thing because we are the same. Wow. verse 18. Therefore, because of that statement, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making him equal with God. That was their issue. Now, Jesus makes a proclamation that is as clear as the proclamation that says, what do you want? What are you looking for? You want to be healed? Clear proclamation. Clear proclamation. Pick up your mat. Clear proclamation. No confusion in those words. There's no question as to what the verse means. He literally asked him what he wanted. He literally gave him what he wanted. He literally said, pick up your mat. And here, there's no question. Because of that phrase, they seek all the more to kill him. The relationship is now at a different kind of an apex. They've decided, we want you gone because of the Sabbath issue. They were so pompous and arrogant to hide behind that. Don't you remember the many people, even in Christianity, would say to you in the past, don't wash your car on a Sunday. Watch what you do on Sunday. Don't work on Sunday. Now, if you work on Sunday, you better be like a doctor or a nurse because you're like saving life. Don't waitresses don't count. And those of you who go to a restaurant after church just to beat the Methodists there, you ought to just be careful because those people have to work on a Sunday and you're preventing those waitresses from going to church. Slow it down. Slow it down. We have some freedoms that were forgotten of for decades and decades within the church, leading us to believe you better do this, this, and this. For what reason? To be made pleasing in God's sight? I specifically speak to you now who came out of a Catholic-type background. If for decades you were taught you better work and do, work and do, work and do, because that really puts you in the in crowd and... If you're going to witness to a Catholic wrong, please leave them for me. I was a better Catholic than anybody I've ever met. That's just the truth. Got me nowhere. Got me nowhere. Eucharistic minister, parish. I was on the parish council at 17. Who would trust a 17-year-old to make major church decisions? Everything in the church I did. But there was a hold on us like we were the only ones that were right. There was a hold. And there's a hold that could carry over into Christianity for the former Catholic. If you believe it was always about doing, 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 and doing at this time, on this day, in this way. This is when you kneel. This is when you get up. This is when you bow your head. This is when you cover your head. This is when you don't cover your head. Ridiculous stuff. If you came out of that, make sure you don't still have a little bit of this work. Work, work. I meet many believers who act as though, deep down inside, they believe that since they're a Christian, they should have a relatively easy life. Relatively easy life. Why would God let all this stuff happen to me that happens to all those other people? Because I'm a Christian. I'm one of His. I'm like a favorite. I'm separated. He never should let those things happen to me. My most difficult days have come since I've been a believer, not before. Why? Before you're a believer, Satan owns you. He knows it. You know it. There's not a battle, good versus evil. He has you. You are captive. Then you get saved. Then the battle begins, good versus evil. Christ says, change this. The old part of you says, no, thank you. Christ said, no. Christ says, wait a minute. I'm suggesting that you change that. No, I'm really not going to change that. Well, I will bring things, people, circumstances, and lots into your life to tell you how I don't want that there. And then you grow to the point where you say, I don't want to be that person. Let your good works be so clear before men that they will what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. You do good works as a believer. You do them as an outpouring of what's already happened, not as a prerequisite to getting you saved. But if you come from a Catholic background, you better watch it. If you come from any background that says it's about do, 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 works, 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 how many people tell me they're pretty good? I love when I deal with a believer who says they're a believer and they know they're a believer. I also love when I deal with a non-believer who says, I'm unsaved and I know it. Great! Good to know. The problem is when you're a non-believer and you think you're a believer. That's the problem. That's the problem. That's the toughest person to get through. Why? Because they think they're earning their way in and they're doing all the right. All they want is to get wet. They just want somebody to let them pick up their mat, go their way, sing their song, go along. They're not looking at commitment. Where's the commitment? There was no commitment on behalf of this man like there was last Sunday's message, John chapter 4. His entire house got saved. And he remembered the time of day when Christ said, your son will be healed. And he finds out when the son was healed and says it was the exact hour that he tells me. So he gets saved, his entire household gets saved, and as happy as can be. Now that's a story. And it's followed up by phony. It's followed up by phony. Pretend, not interested. I don't want the commitment. Half-baked. Don't let your name be associated with that kind of believism. There's nothing about this guy that was saved. Nothing. And now they're after Christ. They just want him dead. They want him dead. They want him dead. They want him dead. Well, I tell the residents all the time at Dallas Life that who you used to be is dead. Who you used to be is dead. Now, a lot of that depends upon your actual circumstances of your salvation. I hear some people give their testimony, and I oftentimes have to reel them in at Dallas Life because I travel with residents saying, here's what Dallas Life did to help me with my homelessness. And I say, stop mentioning Dallas Life so much. Mention it about Christ. Christ redeemed you. Christ changed you. We were only used in the process. And it's almost as if they compete with how bad they used to be. I used to snort my cocaine. I used to have the needles that were in my apartment. Stop. Do we really have to compare with who was the worst? I tell them, if you're going to give a 10-minute testimony, I want 2 minutes on what you used to be like. I want 2 minutes on the actual coming to salvation, and I want 6 minutes about what God has done in your life since. That's a testimony. So when you share your story with people, be careful that you don't get sucked into a, comparatively speaking, who used to be the worst kind of testimony. And don't act as though you were on your way to doing good stuff and God pushed you along and helped. How many times I hear people say, I found Jesus. He wasn't missing. He's not lost. You didn't find Jesus. He found you. Whether you were looking or not, he starts to drip things into your life that says, I'm here. He starts to bring people into your life. Good or bad? Difficult? Well, I'm going to keep bringing that type of personality around until you learn to deal with them. You have that difficult boss? My wife, you have a great boss. You have a difficult boss? I'm just telling you, you're going to meet those types of people until you learn that personality type can still be used of God in your life. The neighbor? Yep. You don't pick who your kids marry. You know about those relatives. You'll sit next to them at Thanksgiving, but you're not going on vacation with them. You know exactly what I mean. So those people, they're in your life. What are you going to do? Christ was attacked because of the Sabbath healing. He was allowed to perform acts on the Sabbath. He was God. He was allowed to do anything he wanted. It was man who said what you can and cannot do. And the man carrying his mat, he didn't even carry mats for a living. So he didn't break the Sabbath either. But all they saw, something being done on the Sabbath. Be careful what you tell people is required for Christianity. Be careful what you tell them. It's all about Christ regenerating the life. You know if you're saved or not. If you are, act like it. If you're not, admit it. If you think you are and you're not sure, get some help. That's the categories that you fall into. One of those three. And you did not find Christ. It's not as though you were on life support and every drug they tried did not work. And then Jesus came and infused this little needle. No. You were roadkill. You were the flattened cat on the side of the road with tire treads. You were dead. You were roadkill. Scripture says all things become new. All things become new. Next time you look at your mattress or a stuffed animal you buy for your grandchildren, that's the phase of life I am in. The tag always says, made of all new materials. I love it. That's what you are. You're all new. We should act new. We're not who we used to be. This guy wasn't even willing to talk to Christ about the sin in his life, whether it got him paralyzed or not. We never get that far in the story. All we know is they're out to kill Christ after this. It's all over. It's all downhill from this. There's nothing good that happens with the religious leaders after this point in reference to Christ. There's no opportunity for influence. They're not willing to have a debate. They're not willing to say, so tell us again where you're from and who you say you're related to so we can at least talk about it at a meeting. None of that. At this point, the tide has been turned and they're only interested in one thing, murder. That's all they're interested in. Murder, murder, murder. It's all they want. So when you look at John chapter 5, best thing you can do with John chapter 5, remember John chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. It's true. You are lacking in nothing. You are perfect, holy, and just. Nothing you do is wrong. Everybody whose path you put across ours is there for a reason. Bad things happen to good people. Sometimes we're even the good people. If we look at all the words in your scripture that speak about who you are in relation to us, that word would be faithful. If we look at all the words in scripture of the 31,103 verses and summarize one word as to what you expect of us in return, it would be obedient. You are always faithful. We are not always obedient. And you still love us. I don't get it. We'll never get it. And it's the joy of being unable to get it. If people call us fools for that, I'd never rather be a fool for anyone else than for you. You redeem us. Your ways are perfect. For that we are loving you and thankful this day in Christ's name. Amen.